Our first lesson, friends, is from the book of Genesis, chapter 21, beginning at verse 8. It is a troubling story in that we have Hagar has had Ishmael by Abraham, and it's become a problem in the family to Sarah. And so she needs to get rid of them. And that is the context. The child Ishmael grew. I'm sorry, that was not true. That would be Isaac. The child Isaac grew. And when he was weaned, Abraham made a great feast on the day when Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, playing with her son Isaac. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not inherit along with my son Isaac." This matter was very distressing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not be distressed because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for it is through Isaac that offspring shall be named for you. And for the son of the slave woman, I will make a nation of him also, because he is your offspring." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with her child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she cast the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, "Do not let me look on the death of the child." And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. The word of the Lord, my friends.
You were there when they crucified my Lord.
Our second lesson for today, friends, is from the book of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 13, beginning at verse 9. And some troubling teaching. Jesus gives his followers some advice, some encouragement, but also a word of warning. As for yourselves, beware, for they will hand you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings because of me, as a testimony to them. And the good news must first be proclaimed to all nations. When they bring you to trial and hand you over, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you at the time, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all because of my name, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. If you do a search on Google for the greatest classics of Western literature, in the top 10 list, you will find Dante's The Divine Comedy, which is really not a comedy, but there's a reason why it's called that. If you are not familiar with that work, all three parts of that massive work, you might be familiar with at least the first volume, The Inferno. In English, we would call it Hell. In Dante's story, he takes a guided trip through Hell and its nine levels before journeying eventually on to heaven and elsewhere. But I want to stay in the first book. The idea is that each level in hell is worse, worse and worse, and the sinners are worse and worse, and they have worse punishments. And the first level is just simply limbo, where the people go who really weren't that bad, but just died before Jesus came. They're waiting. The second level is for the lustful, then the gluttons, the fourth, the greedy, the fifth, the wrathful, the sixth, go to heretics, the seventh, the violent, the eighth is for liars, and the ninth, the worst of all. Before I tell you what the last and lowest of hell is for, I need to describe it a bit. It's a massive, dark, frozen lake with all the sinners trapped in ice up to their faces. At the center of this lake is the worst of the worst, Satan himself, who is himself trapped in ice up to his waist. Ice represents how far they are from God and God's love and glory. Anyway, Satan's bat-like wings are flapping, keeping the place very cold. And he also has three heads. And in the mouths of his three heads are three men. The worst of the worst in all of history up to that point. The two men who are on the left and the right are being eternally chewed feet first. They are Brutus and Cassius, two leaders of the group of Romans who betrayed and assassinated Julius Caesar. In the middle mouth, the poor fellow who is being mauled and chewed head first, is none other than Judas, the disciple of Jesus who handed him over to the Jewish authorities for 30 pieces of silver. Now, in case you have not pieced this together perfectly, the lowest, worst level of hell in Dante's worldview is for traitors. Traitors. Betrayal is laid out as the worst thing that we can do in the world. To be honest, I'm not won over by Dante's description. I find weighing all the different sins differently is problematic. But I am trying to move to this point that betrayal is a terrible thing. One of the great thorns in our lives. Betrayal can really wreck us as people. But it's also not the last word. There are so many ways that we can betray one another. This goes from everything from leaking secrets to unfaithfulness to stealing to manipulation to neglect to lying to even outright spying. It happens to us all. Happens to us all. And we have both been the ones betrayed and the betrayers in varying degrees. Betrayal is what happens when we take a relationship, especially one that has real value, and we break the trust at its core. All the different ways that we might betray someone else all have at their core some way to break that trust between us. Of course, this is also something laid out in Scripture. The stories in the Bible reflect real life. They echo the joy and the terribleness that inform our own stories. Goes the same for betrayal. And in our readings today are both betrayal. One example and one a promise of more. Hagar and Ishmael. Hagar and Ishmael's abandonment feels like one of the worst violations of trust in the Bible. Hagar had not asked to be part of this story. She was a slave from Egypt. Sarah and Abraham had been given a promise from God that they would have a child, even though they were very old and childless, and they didn't believe God. And they took matters into their own hands. Hagar had a child for them with Abraham. Nothing about this points to what is good or right. But when Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, she would have been comforted by the fact that her place was kind of fixed, secure, right? She had a place in the family. I mean, her son was going to be the heir of Abraham and things would be okay. That was until, of course, another son was born to Abraham and Sarah. Still, Hagar's son with Abraham would have been the oldest, the firstborn. He would have been the rightful heir of Abraham's fortune. The relationships had been established and the trust was supposedly secure. Then it was dashed when Sarah, in a jealous fit, threw Hagar and Ishmael out of the family and out of their lives. Hagar and Ishmael were betrayed. And God sanctions it, knowing that in the end they will be taken care of. But here, in their experience, it's brutal. Hagar becomes so desperate and so hopeless that she leaves the child. No one is making it out of this horrendous situation. She can't bear to hear her son cry as they are undone by heat and thirst. I can't imagine the terror. I can't imagine the hurt. But the story needs for us to see how bad it was before they are saved. God provides a way for them to life and health and a people of their own. It just seems that God kind of feels sorry that they're in that situation to begin with. And I'm grateful for that. I'm grateful for that. But it doesn't always work out that way for us. When we find ourselves betrayed, the well of water and a path might not be as obvious. Some of us can't get past the hurt. Some of us are so overcome by the broken trust that we have known that we have a hard time trusting again. That kind of hurt can be especially hard in the church. But it can happen. Jesus even suggests that betrayal is something that comes with life of faith. Following him brings us into conflict with the world and even our family members who may turn on us. People may act in unfair, unjust ways. Relationships that we could count on before might well be broken in betrayal. But that was also written in a time when people were being betrayed for the sake of the gospel. There was a lot of infighting among the Jewish people over whether Christians could stay or whether they should be driven out of the synagogue. The Romans were the rulers of the entire area and could do whatever they wanted with those strange followers of Jesus who didn't act like normal people and who were taught to be satisfied being poor and had to eat their Savior every once in a while. We were weird Christians. Life in Christ meant that people would turn on you because of the ways of the world not meshing well with the ways of God. But that's something we've kind of lost today. I don't think that's really so much the case today. Still, being betrayed is something we should expect. And we still betray one another. Hopefully, those occasions are more accidents than intentional, but they still hurt when you put your trust in someone else and they violate that trust. This is a time of the year when we most focus on that betrayal of Jesus. The worst thing to happen to Jesus was not being nailed to the cross, but the kiss of Judas. That marked his betrayal. A number of times in the Gospels, we have Jesus proclaiming just how bad it would be for that person who would betray him. It would have been better if Judas had never been born. And yet Jesus called Judas as a disciple, not to be the betrayer. He was part of the 12. Judas had a role in the ministry. He wasn't lurking in the shadows all those years, biding his time until it was his moment to strike. No, he did love Jesus. And Jesus did love him. But it was that betrayal, that kiss, that rewrote the story and took Jesus to the cross. That's why Judas is considered so terribly. But did Jesus hate Judas? Did Jesus condemn Judas? Did he refuse his kiss? Did Jesus make Judas die or reject him from God's heart? No. In fact, Judas returned to those religious officials who paid him to turn Jesus in, and he gave them back the money. He rejected their plot and his part in it. He knew he had done wrong and was trying to make amends however he was able. We can only imagine what would have happened if Jesus had been able to speak to Judas again. Peter also betrayed Jesus. All of his disciples abandoned him for a time. Yet even on the cross, he gave the one answer to that pain and sorrow and suffering and brokenness. Father, forgive them. We are wired for relationships. And relationships take trust. Sometimes that trust is tested. Sometimes it is broken. It can happen in communities, in families, and in churches. It will happen in communities, in families, and in churches. We will feel betrayed. The question is what we will do with those feelings and that brokenness. It would be natural to strike back with everything we have or to completely write the offender off, stick them in the mouth of Satan to be chewed forever. But that's not the way that God's story works. We're still asked to come back to relationships again and again. We're asked to find a way to live together, even with those with whom we disagree. Even our enemies. What must happen, as Mark tells us, is the gospel must reach the ends of the world. We must know that love is our King and his way is grace and forgiveness. We have all received it ourselves. We have even been given enough to share. Even if you cannot be in relationship with the ones who have hurt us, we can still find space for healing and love. Betrayal is brutal. Grace is divine. To God be the glory. Amen.